Let's go to Genesis 28. My talk today is titled, The God Who Reveals and Conceals, Who Veils and Unveils. And as kind of a warm-up here, we're going to go through different verses that I just want to kind of lay as a foundation. Then I'm going to give you the incident that provoked me to develop this talk and seek out this line of thinking in the scripture, which was quite a fortunate series of events for me. But we're going to look at Genesis 28, 10 through 22. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. He called it the house of God. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So we see right here, we have Jacob taking his rest in the land of promise. He could have been anywhere. He didn't know where he was, and he set up a place to sleep, and there he had magnificent vision of the ladder to heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. He had major, major revelation given to him in a place that he thought was really a nothing kind of a place. And that's, we see that reflected in his words. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. This place, it didn't look like anything, but wow, God is in this place. And he was afraid and said, how awesome. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. There's an entryway right here. I'm looking at a door. I'm looking at a doorway to heaven. I'm looking at the stairway to heaven. I mean, this is it. Yeah, I think he was really that ladder, that's Yeshua. That's Jesus right there. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And did not Yeshua talk about, you shall see the Son of Man, angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man?
Yes.
He was having a major revelation in a place of obscurity. Let's go to Genesis 32. And again, even we had Phil Haney last night talking about these scriptures, and isn't it interesting how the Lord has brought these scriptures to me too, and how he's brought us all together. He's just as a master craftsman, is he not? 32:22, and he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Peniel meaning face to face. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. And while you hold your place here, I want you to turn to Hosea, because we have commentary on this occurrence from the prophet Hosea. We get some illumination. In Hosea 12, 2 through 5, "The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us." That is the Lord God of hosts. So we have a very revealing point here that tells us about this struggle that Jacob had, that he was weeping. He was in that uncontrollable sobbing. He was in that place of brokenness. He was yearning. His heart was burning. He was still yearning. He wanted something. And that was the attitude that he had in here. And that, yes, he was a schemer. Yes, he was the name meaning he that grabbed the heel. Here we see it again. He took his brother by the heel. He was a man who relied so much on his own schemes and his own strength. But here in this encounter, he wept. He was broken. And he sought favor from God. And he had a face-to-face encounter with God. And he survived. He survived it. Whatever this encounter was about, literal, spiritual, physical, not physical, it was real, and it was face to face. Face to face with God. Psalm 27. Is that the Lord's comment? Or someone else?
Somebody was sleeping and fell out of the window.
Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verse 7. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." I kind of see this as really a foundational statement. You know, when you said to me, "Lord, seek my face," that's my heart said to you, "I will seek your face." Direct encounter. Everything gone. Want to see you. Just like I'm looking at you guys right now. Just like every one of you has a face. And I encounter each one of you when I look at that face. If I was to speak to you guys like this the whole time, how enjoyable would that be for you? Not very, nor for me. You wouldn't see any of the expression, my facial expressions, or anything that I would do. You might hear my words, but you wouldn't encounter my face. Face reveals so much, does it not? The face reveals. So the man of God here is seeking God's face. So the way that I came about to get into this talk is as a result of reading something that a friend of some of ours, some of you know him, Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal in New Jersey. Some of that Art Katz, he was the go-between that he introduced me to Rabbi Blumenthal, and Tom's had some correspondence with Rabbi Blumenthal, and Reggie's met him, and different people. But this is something that he wrote back in 2011, last year. It's called Are You My Mother? As a child, I read a book entitled Are You My Mother? The basic plot of the story describes a bird who happens to hatch from the egg when her mother is away from the nest. She wanders around looking for her mother. She finds a cat, a hen, a cow, a boat, and many other items on her search for her mother. She discovers in turn that each of these is not her mother. The story's happy ending has the bird embracing her real mother, and they all live happily ever after. The plot of this story only makes any sense to the mind of a toddler because this bird never actually saw her real mother. Had the bird known her mother, the search to identify her mother would have never started. The child's tale has a direct bearing on the struggle between the church and the synagogue for the soul of the Jew. The church points to Jesus and declares to the Jew, "He is your father. When you see him, you have seen your father." Had the Jewish people never encountered their father, the missionary might be able to start a conversation. The conversation wouldn't last too long, but I can perhaps fathom how the conversation might get off the ground. But for a people who have encountered God directly, and he cites Deuteronomy 5:4, and who have come to know him intimately, Deuteronomy 4:35, there is no room for a discussion. We tell Jesus, "You are not our father. We have met our father, and it isn't you." I'm sure your wheels are turning a little bit as far as how you would deal like with a man like this. And this is the way he deals with people like myself and other believers. And like a Jew, he'll say, "You call yourself a Jew? Why aren't you following the law? You're telling me that the revelation of this Jesus is a greater revelation than God appearing on Sinai? Give me a break. Give it a rest. You're telling me that's a greater revelation?" And we know that it is. We know that. But after reading this, it's got me to thinking. It got me on a path to try to understand what's the dynamic that's going on here. What is this really all about? Where does this man, as a quintessential representative of the Jewish people, come up with this? What is his basis? Why is he seeing things this way? Why am I seeing things the way that I'm seeing them? And that got me going on an examination, first, of the scriptures that he cited. So let's look at them. Deuteronomy 5. I thought, let's take a look at what he's talking about. He did reference some scripture. Let's let the word be the arbiter. Let's let the word reveal. And chapter 5, Deuteronomy, first verse, "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak to you in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. So right off, he had cited Deuteronomy 5:4, where the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. And then I just read the context, and context is everything. Context is everything. Don't ever forget that. And I noticed, then Moses gave a little qualifier here. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. So yes, there was a face-to-face, but it was through Moses saying, my face, my being a mediator, my going between. The other verse that Rabbi Blumenthal cited was Deuteronomy 4:35.
Mark, was this the occasion when Moses put a veil on his face so he could not steadfastly look to the end?
No, we'll be getting there. Deuteronomy 4, and he cited verse 35. Let's see where I want to start here. Pick it up, 24, verse 24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress or tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, which is what the days we've been talking about here for the last few days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people, and I think, is this the... Nope, we're getting close to the verse that he cited. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and by great terrors according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? And here's the verse he cited. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. So, of course, our dear rabbi friend is saying to you, to the people of Israel, we, God has been revealed to you. To you, and this, as he says, there is no room for discussion. We've seen our Father, and you're not it, Jesus. We've had an encounter. Even though, of course, we do, again, in the context, we see... and going on a little bit, out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard the words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power. So the context and the previous context talking about a lot of tribulation, that when you go to the land and you do provoke the Lord and you have to be brought back, and you are in distress, for the Lord is merciful. And you're going to say, for ask now concerning the days, has there ever been anything like this, whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and lived? So, again, to acknowledge what the rabbi is saying, yes, he's saying there was a unique revelation to the people of Israel, but you can see, again, it's kind of mixed in with also a time where they're not seeing, where they're not hearing, where things are not working according to the original design. So, as a result of this text here, this writing that I read from Rabbi Blumenthal, I started to examine the basis for what he was saying, and I started to explore some more of the scriptures in the Torah to try to understand how did God reveal himself. So let's go back to Exodus to get some of the foundation. Again, I like to build things from the ground up, from a good foundation, usually from somewhere near the beginning of the Bible. Seems to work.
Exodus what?
What's that?
Exodus what?
Exodus, yeah, 19. We're going to be looking at various verses here throughout Exodus just to get a feel for what was the encounter of God with the Jewish people. Chapter 19, verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. I come to you, notice, I come to you in a thick cloud. So, and notice how it says, I come to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you. It's almost like a certain veiling here is almost a helpful thing to these people who are afraid. Okay? It's sort of a mediation, a way to, okay, it's not so quite so abrupt. That veiling, in a way, can actually help to hear in certain situations, at certain points in the development of a relationship. It seems to be saying that here. Let's look at 19:16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. So let's just stop and think for a moment. God is appearing in a thick cloud. Can you see through clouds very well? No. What do the clouds do? It blocks the sunshine. When you're up in the cloud, when you're flying in a plane, you get up in the clouds, you can't see anything. You get this picture that God is describing, that he's visiting with people, meeting with people in a thick cloud. A curious way to approach someone that you want to be communicating with. Verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. I know that Brian Pirtle was telling me he's a fireman, and he's had experiences with being in smoke, and it's terribly disorienting and terribly confusing. And this is how the Lord was presenting himself. This is how the wonderful God of Israel was revealing himself. Let's go to chapter 20. Verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. The people trembled and stood a long way off. "We only want you to speak with us, Moses. We can't take God. He's too much." Moses said, "Don't fear, because being afraid of God is good for you. It's good for you to fear the Lord, that you may not sin." The people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And we would have to say God was in the clouds, in the smoke. He was shall we say it? He was veiled. He was veiled. Chapter 24, still in Exodus. Verse 9, on the mountain with God, then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. So there was a seeing of the God of Israel. The chief men, they saw the God of Israel. It has a similarity to the vision that Ezekiel had in the first chapter, with the especially the word sapphire is also a connecting word and part of the atmosphere that in Ezekiel's revelation, his vision, seeing the God of Israel at that time. So there was a seeing. There was some kind of seeing, and they saw him at that time in that way. But we don't know, we don't have anything more than that. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hands. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. So the chief men, the nobles, they just went ahead and ate and drank. You know, they were not involved in this encounter, it appears. Verse 15. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Verse 16, now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Moses had to wait 6 days in a mountain that was covered with a cloud. It was only really after the 6 days of waiting that Moses was bidden to come up, and called to him out of the cloud to come up and to hear. Verse 17, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire. Just picture that for a moment. This really happened. This is how God was revealing himself to my people, our friends, the Jewish people, at this time. This is how it was happening. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now let's go to Exodus 33. Verse 8. Verse 7. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So interesting that Moses puts his tent outside the camp. When Moses entered the tent, a pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. Moses is inside, there's a cloud outside. All the people saw the pillar of cloud, and all the people rose and worshiped. Each man, notice where they were, in his tent door, from that distance or from that perspective. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And I loved how Andrew earlier brought up the verse that I have in my talk right here, John 15:15, for Jesus saying, I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you, like he was making known to his friend Moshe. Verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this people, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence," or panim, the Hebrew word panim, "my face will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So we have a little bit of a problem here. We have Moses, who is the friend of God, and he's seeing God face to face, but God is telling him also, "You can't see my face. No man can live." We have holding your place there in John chapter 6, Jesus saying, 6:46, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." And we have 1 Timothy 6:16, I think. Talking about the potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. We have what looks like some a little bit of contradiction or a little bit of paradox, and I think we're going to be dealing with this paradox. We're dealing with it right now. We're living with it right now. He says, "No man has seen him or can see," and I would add, humbly, not trying to add to God's word, but one of my understandings there is that he's saying no man can see. At least no man can see right now. This present time, in this present arrangement of things that we have with our bodies, with this earth, with the way things are set up. Chapter 34 of Exodus, verse 5. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord did pass by him. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth." Verse 6. "Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. So let's now go to, in that same chapter, verse 29. Now we'll get to the incident that Reggie was bringing up. So now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him, with God. So we have some interesting dynamics going on here, and we have the people seeing Moses. His face is shining; the glory of God is on his face. He is seeing God, whatever it means at that time, face to face, and the glory from seeing that face, the reflected glory, is on his face. And the people are afraid. Then Moses called to them. It reminds me of Yeshua walking on the water, and it looks like a spirit. And he said, he called to them. It's okay. It's me.
Is it similar to the transfiguration then, when you see the soul of the.
Pardon?
Similar to the transfiguration then, when they see the radiance.
Sure.
Of God, and they're afraid.
Sure.
Is that
the glory was
seeing the soul of an individual that who's been? I don't know. I've heard that it's the same as. Because we never get to see each other's souls, but is that the same as getting a glimpse at someone's soul? Or what is that all about? Then? I guess I'd heard a teaching that was kind of the same thing. I was confused by that because I didn't know.
I guess in line with the language that I'm using in this talk, it would be an unveiling of the glory. An unveiling of the veiled glory.
What were they seeing on Moses' face? Were they seeing the glory of God through him?
He spent time face to face with God. If you and I say would say this room was totally cleared out and you and I just got down to talking and we shared, we talked about 10 hours together about everything, the whole life story, everything. I mean, we would walk away from that conversation. I'd have part of your face on me. I mean, I have part of your life. You know, there would have been an exchange, would there not?
Yeah.
Even on that kind of human level. Yeah, I guess something like that. So Moses, the people asked, they don't want to talk to him, but Moses called to them, and Aaron they returned, and they came, and it appears that he didn't have the veil on initially, okay? And because when he talked to them, and it says he put the veil on, when he finished speaking, verse 33, he put a veil on his face. And I have a little commentary here from a rabbi, not a believing rabbi, and he makes comment to that, has a comment. Careful reading of the chapter reveals that Moses spoke with the Jewish people, and when he was finished, covered his face. This would imply that the Jews weren't fearful of Moses' face at all. How do we understand an earlier verse that says the Jews were afraid to approach him? And an Italian rabbi, Saforno from the 15th, 16th century, explains that generally the people were fearful and Moses remained veiled, but they overcame those fears, in his interpretation, when they were studying Torah with him. Interesting. The fears were overcome a little bit, when they were hearing truth, when they were hearing reality, their fears were calmed down a little bit. But Moses, notice, he did put the veil back on because he was still with men. He was a man who was showing the divine, and Moses, I think, knew that he was still with humanity, and he put the veil back on. We're also in a moment going to see some commentary from Paul, because that helps us to understand this. So Moses put the veil back on when his face was shining, and he spoke with men. So he did, even with man, there was a veiling and an unveiling that would go back and forth as it was appropriate. So let's go now to 2 Corinthians for Paul's commentary on this incident. Second Corinthians 3:4-18, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. Their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Covenant, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory, the reflection of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of the Messiah, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Yeshua's sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have seen the face of Jesus. Now, have we?
Yes.
Yeah. May 18th, 1973, Plaza Movie Theater, Chapel Hill, North Carolina. Billy Graham movie, Mark Plafter, crazy hippie, into drugs, yoga, meditation, whatever, goes in, watches a movie, My Heart is Slain. I mean, the Lord, I could tell you a long story about how I came to the Lord. There were different little seeds sown along the way. But going into that theater, in some ways I was as far away from God as I'd ever been. Go in there, over the process of watching that movie, my heart was cleaned out, was cut open, was exposed. I had the scales come off my eyes as I'm sitting there. Part of the movie had Billy Graham preaching, and I was convicted. I was crying. Billy Graham? I used to laugh at Billy Graham. Why am I crying? And I had a vision of Jesus on the cross. It didn't last very long. It was kind of up here. I didn't really see a distinctive face, but his body, cross, hanging. Things are swirling around in my head. I'm beginning to realize I have a connection with this man. This is amazing. I'm seeing something. And then I went forward and said the basic sinner's prayer, and the Lord came in. I literally felt, I think at that time, the effect of the blood of Christ came into my head, down my arms, down to my feet, and I knew that I was wiped completely clean.
Yes.
I mean, I felt it. I was one of those who had that type of experience. That was not the baptism in the Holy Spirit at that time. That came later. But this was receiving salvation. And I knew that I was clean, and I was just kind of just dancing around, and this was in the South, and I felt really like a little bit drunk, and I was holding on to a brother, and this Southern woman saw me and said, "Praise God, he's been saved." I mean, it was just written all over. It was a classic. He's been saved. Thank you, God. So I saw the light. What did we just read? It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I walked into that movie theater with a veiled heart. The veil was there. It was taken off. I could see the face. But I still raise the question right now, what I want to pursue with you. Have I seen the face? I've seen the face, but have I seen the face? What else is there? Let's continue to explore this. Let's look at scriptures concerning God hiding his face, particularly from Israel. Deuteronomy. Want to raise the correct question. What does it mean to see Yeshua's face? What does it mean? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Is it fully? Is it partially? Does it mean spiritually? As much as you're going to see for now, at this time, in this dispensation of things? Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 17:18. Prediction of Israel's rebellion. Moses near the end of his life, speaking to them God's words, God's message. "Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. And they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods." The next chapter, 32. The Song of Moses, one of the most important pieces of scripture. We're really a foundational. You want to read the whole history of Israel? Read it right here. This is where you have the summation. From beginning to end. Starting in verse 15, but Jeshurun is a term for Israel when God is blessing them, when God has given them great abundance. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God, who made him, and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah 6. And a passage of scripture that many people refer to for being a missionary, being a sent one, being an evangelist, going and doing something in the name of the Lord. Isaiah's encounter, seeing the Lord high and lifted up. And particularly the verse I was just referring to, verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then Isaiah said, here am I, hineni, send me. I'm ready to go. You've dealt with me. You've purged my. You burned the sin out of me. I'm a man. I'm undone. Back in verse 5, I'm a man of unclean lips. I've been purified. I'm ready to go. Give me the message. Let me go, God. And God says, okay, here, go. Here's the message. And he said, go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And I said, how long, Lord, how long will this go on? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Let's go over to chapter 8. So he's actually being sent to deliver a message that will conceal, not reveal, or will confirm people in a veiled state. Isaiah 8:11, for the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells in Mount Zion. So the same one will be a sanctuary to one, but he will also be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And this to the people who he says are his treasured possession of all the people on the face of the earth. What's going on here? Isaiah 54. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer.
Hallelujah.
So a little bit of light begins to break in here in this dynamic of hiding and revealing. But there's still the fact that I hid, and in the big scheme of things, it's going to be seen as little, even though people have been suffering for many thousands of years. Ezekiel 39.
What was the reference in 54?
54, 8. Isaiah, that was 54:8. Now we're in Ezekiel 39. 23. I'll go back to 21. I will set my glory among the nations, and the nations shall see my judgment which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of the enemy's lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer, and I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Hallelujah. Let's go to Micah. Micah 5. And actually, you know, Micah 5:2 as well. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up. He shall hide his face until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And look at Hosea 5. And I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me.
Yes.
The last one, Hosea 5, 14 and 15. He will be hiding his face in a Joseph. God will be hiding his face in a Joseph-like Yeshua, who is more visible and unveiled to the Gentiles in Egypt than to his brother Jews. So we've established very clearly, God said he would hide his face from Israel. No doubt about it. Right? Rabbi Blumenthal is saying God revealed his face. We know him. Jesus, you're not him. We know. We've seen. What is the primary way that God has hidden his face from the people of Israel? He did this in a very ironic and very ultimate way, by sending his son, by sending himself. He was both revealing and concealing at the same time. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, who can both reveal and conceal in the same person at the same time and do it perfectly and do it exactly for his purposes? Romans 8:3 talks about Yeshua being sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and on account of sin. He sent him in flesh. What is the main way that God hid himself? Right out in the open. For all to see or to not see. Who is like unto thee? Yeshua is a veiling and a revealing at the same time. His life was a veiling, in particular his own personal life, a veiling really until the age of 30. And then he was revealed, right? But not fully revealed at that time. At the age of 12, when he had kind of thoughts, you know, I look at that as one of Jesus' main temptations. He was tempted in all points, like you and I. He thought, you know, he's growing up. He's beginning to get some knowledge of who he is. Maybe I can start this Messiah gig now. Don't you know I must be about my father's business? I mean, he was kind of disobedient to those parents of his, wasn't he? I thought, you know, honor thy father and mother, right? And Jesus, he came pretty close. Jesus came pretty close, folks, to a crossing a line. He wasn't ready to be revealed. He wasn't ready.
Can you relate that to when Mary, like, at the wedding feast, Mary says, all right, do this, and he's like, hey, wait a minute.
My, what did he say? My hour.
Right.
Has not yet come.
Right.
Right. A certain revealing has not, it's not time. Not the right time. It's not. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, in Galatians. Yes. Fullness of time. And how did God reveal, really reveal Yeshua? When was Yeshua really, really, really revealed? God used death to reveal. God used the death of his son to reveal, not conceal. That's what Satan thought he was doing. Satan thought he was, I'm going to kill this one. This will put him down, put him out, conceal, rub it out, get rid of it. No. The mystery hidden for ages, brothers, is that God would at the same time reveal himself to some and veil himself to others in the form of his son, the servant Yeshua. He has hidden his face. He has veiled himself in Yeshua from most of Israel until their power is completely gone. Just as Joseph was veiled to his brothers until their power and their schemes were completely emptied and completely gone. In Matthew 27, verse 51, it talks about the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom when Yeshua died, correct? you could say this, and Yeshua's body was torn from the top to the bottom, from by God on down to this earth. So we're dealing with a holy mystery here of revelation unveiling through death. Through death that takes away a veil that was keeping man, a physical veil in the temple that was keeping man from immediate access to an encounter with God, and also a spiritual veil that was keeping us from an encounter, face-to-face encounter with God. Let's go to the book of Hebrews to come into some major understanding here. Hebrews 6. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. What is the veil?
Verse 19.
Hebrews 10. Therefore, verse 19, we have the holy answer of God right here. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. What? The flesh of Yeshua, the flesh of Jesus, is a veil. That's what he says, a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Flesh. There is a continuum of revealing and also of concealing. Revealing and concealing, my brothers, will hinge on the material, amazingly, on the flesh, issues of the flesh. Things like literal flesh, like Jesus' flesh, like Jewish people's flesh. How about the land of Israel, Eretz Yisrael, earthly, material? Your view on them and your openness to either one of them will confirm you either in a veiled or an unveiled state. This is the fascinating thing. If you're getting where I'm going with this, the flesh things can either lead you to veiling or actually be the doorway to unveiling. Mm. And how you regard that flesh and what God is communicating to you through that flesh. And Yeshua's unveiling has much to do with our spiritual warfare. And let's explore that right now. Looking at 1 Corinthians 2. First Corinthians 2, 6 through 16. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Right now, Satan, the ruler of this world, right now he's presently veiled by his rule in the air and by his present access to God's throne. Yeshua's unveiling in the cross, Yeshua's revealing in the cross, and I need to go back and cover some other scriptures too, and I will in a moment, that are very important. Yeshua's unveiling in the cross began the process leading to Satan's unveiling.
Say that again.
Yeshua's unveiling in the cross began the process leading to Satan's unveiling. As in when Jesus said, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out," in John 12:31. Which this unveiling of Satan will be completed when Michael stands up in war with Satan and casts him out to the earth, where the mask or the veil of Satan will come off and Satan will be revealed in flesh for exactly who he is. Wow. So Yeshua's unveiling leads to Satan's unveiling. Moment in this room right now, I am veiled into you. I mean, we are all veiled glory. We have flesh, and that flesh is both a vehicle to reveal and to veil.
And that revelation, that divine paradox, yes. Veiled and unveiled, is still our God.
Yes.
It's not just someone couldn't just say, well, that was just him during that dispensation.
Right, no, no.
Or he's been completely revealed through Christ, which is true in part, but he's yes. Still a divine paradox.
Exactly.
Okay. Thank you.
Exactly. Keep track of where I am right here. So much I want to share with you. So again, let's go back to something that I want to insert at this point, and then it's very important. The incident back in Numbers 21, this is very much a part of this whole economy, this whole understanding. Very important. Numbers 21, 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, then he looked at the bronze serpent, and if he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So we see that the people actually had to look, they have to look at the thing that is actually killing them. The serpents, right? The serpents killing them. They were being made to look at the thing which is killing them, and in that way they would be healed. They would survive. What's killing you and I? The flesh, the fleshly man. Let's go to John 3. Now, for Jesus' commentary on this incident, he speaks about it in a few places. And this, I think, will help you to understand a little bit of Jesus' veiling and unveiling. John 3, 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Go to John 8, 28. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." And John 12, 27 through 36. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So we see Yeshua talking about being actually lifted up so that he could be seen, and that in this lifting up, there would be a revealing.
Yes.
Of something that was heretofore, before that point, not revealed. It could only be revealed in his lifting up. Only be revealed in his death. And when he would be lifted up, when he would be revealed, now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world is cast out, and I will draw all peoples to myself. So, Yeshua's unveiling leads to Satan's unveiling. The wisdom of God is spoken in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers knew. For if the rulers had known that by crucifying the Lord of glory, they would be unveiling him, unleashing him, and thus leading to their own, the devil's unveiling of their false, illicit hideouts, then they never would have crucified him, but they would have played it according to their own wisdom. But they did play it according to their own wisdom. They followed their own wisdom. They followed their own way. They fell into the trap. And they did the favor of unveiling. They were used to unveil.
Hallelujah.
Yeshua. They never would have done it if they thought, "Oh, we're getting rid of him." Squelching it, putting it down. No, the opposite happened. In the revealing of this marred, terribly abused body on a cross, this was a revelation. This was an unveiling of the love of God and of the mechanism by which Satan's rule would begin to be undone on this earth and in this cosmos. Hallelujah. Let's go to Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 9, the war in heaven, we go back to 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." When Satan is cast down here, the unveiling and the revealing of the previously concealed or veiled Satan leads to great revelation and unveiling for the believers on earth at that time.
Amen.
His unveiling leads to another level of unveiling that we have not yet come into, that we will come into, that is future. Guaranteed, but it's tied with, in this case, Satan even going from being veiled to unveiled. And really, Satan has deceived the whole world. How has he deceived the whole world? And one view I have of it is that Satan has deceived the whole world in many ways. One of his main ways is by veiling or obscuring or disfiguring Israel and Jewish people in so many ways so that the nations cannot regard them properly as a chosen people of God that he's put himself into, and they cannot see them clearly, and to, through whom he wants to continue to reveal his face to all people. That is one of the main ways that he has deceived the world by through caricature, exaggeration, anti-Semitism, hatred, whatever it is. He's consistently tried to deceive people by veiling or obscuring or getting, as we were in line with our talk yesterday, getting Jerusalem on the Babylon basis as opposed to the Zion basis, and so that people cannot regard and we cannot see Israel for what its calling is. And if we can't see that, then we don't really have the compass. It's not pointing to north, so we can get our way. It's not pointing to the North Star, so we can find our way. We're lost. Let's go to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, 7 through 9. "And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" "For he will destroy," we just read, "he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all the nations. And the rebuke of his people he will take away He will take off the veil that has been over the eyes of his people, the Jewish people, the way he's been hiding himself. He will reveal himself in his son, who again has been the veil, has been the way he's hid himself, but will also be the one by which, whose face he will reveal himself. He will take off the veil that has been over the eyes of his people, and the veil that has existed between the nations and his people, so that his people will be able to see God and the nations clearly on the one hand, okay? And the nations will be able to see God and Israel clearly on the other hand. This is what people have not been able to see clearly. And this is why things are so confused. But when that veil is taken away over the people's eyes, the Jewish people's eyes, and over the eyes of the goyim of the nations, people will see each other for who they are. And the Jewish people, well, anti-Semitism in verse 9, the rebuke of his people will be taken away from all the earth. Anti-Semitism is dealt a death blow by the resurrection from the dead and the dealings with the beast and the false prophet and Satan, and Israel's blindness, or it's Israel's callous or veiling, is done away in Yeshua. And Israel will then say, "This is our God. We've been waiting for him to unveil himself so he can deliver us. This is the Lord. We have waited a very, very long time for him to reveal himself to us. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation and in his Yeshua, the one that we now realize was veiled to us and is now fully unveiled." Whew. What a day when they realize the one who was veiled is the unveiled Messiah, unveiled hope, unveiled Savior. What a glorious day, but what a traumatic, what a bombshell, what an explosion is going to go off. Go to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 15. Verse 35. But someone will say, "How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, or Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. The first man, Adam, became a living being, but he died. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit who is still alive with that flesh body forevermore. First is the natural, or the veiled. We'll call that the veiled component. And afterward, the spiritual, the unveiled. The first man is of the earth and the dust. He's veiled. The second man is the Lord from heaven. He's unveiled. Veiling leads to more veiling. Unveiling leads to more unveiling. What did Jesus say? He that has not, even what he has, shall be taken away. He that has shall have abundance. We have been dust, and we are veiled, even now. We shall bear the image of the heavenly, and we shall all be unveiled. Go to 1 John. Very important point here. First John 4. Beloved, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Notice, my brothers, that discerning the spirit of Antichrist, the false prophets, all of it comes by testing those spirits that confess what? That Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, has come in the flesh. It has to do with his flesh, with the veiled glory that then was veiled for a time and then unveiled and then has gone up into heaven and is in another dimension, is now still somewhat veiled to us. Yet you and I have seen the face of Jesus, the knowledge of the light of the glorious gospel in the face of Jesus. We have that in us. But brothers, this is very important that, again, to reaffirm that how you look at flesh, how you evaluate it. Again, the Jewish people, Jesus is flesh. Was he Jewish or not? Did he have to be Jewish to be the Messiah?
Yes.
He had to be of the line of he had to be of the tribe of Judah. He had to be of David's house. He couldn't have been from anywhere else. He couldn't have been anything. It had to be specific. Specific flesh, how you regard that specific flesh and what that represents, what that flesh represents either in a veiled state or how much of it has been revealed to you, will judge how you can discern the spirit of Antichrist or not. It's tied with that. How you evaluate fleshly things. And I'm not talking about fleshly as in carnal, but just the reality of how God puts his glory in earthen containers. And how you regard them for what they are and what they represent for their purpose during their time, during their life, knowing that there's going to be a change. That it's not always going to be like this in this veiled and unveiled state, but that right now, that's what we're dealing with. And as we get closer to the time when Satan's unveiling happens in the last 7 years, there will be great unveiling of the importance of Jewish flesh, of the land, of all of it. It'll all start to come together. Go to Colossians 3. 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Seek those things that are unveiled or in an unveiled state. Right now, Yeshua is in an unveiled state in heaven. We can't see him. We see him, though, spiritually. We do have spiritual eyes to see, but we don't see him. But we are to seek those things where things are unveiled, where Messiah is now at the right hand of God. Set your mind where things are unveiled, not where they are just primarily veiled. We are to, again, I'm not trying to be contradictory. We're to know how to evaluate things of the earth and things that are veiled, the things of the flesh, the Jews, Gentiles, the whole economy, the whole way it's all going to play out. We're to be understanding of that, but we're not to set our mind where things are veiled on the earth. For the true you, if I understand this passage, for you died, the true you died. When each one of us had the unveiling of the face of Jesus, there was a death. And your life is hidden, or your life right now is veiled. You are, every single one of you has veiled glory. Your life is a secret right now. Your life is veiled with Messiah in God. When Messiah, who is the life of our life, appears or is fully unveiled, then you will be unveiled with him in glory.
Amen. Yes.
Even the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Veiled to some. Revelation to us. Hallelujah. You know, you remember when Jesus looked at Peter, when Peter had denied him. You know that Peter saw Jesus' face. He saw that face. To you guys back there, he didn't see this. He saw his face. And there was something communicated in that face. For Peter at that time, just as well for all Israel on the day of the Lord, there was for Peter and there will be a seeing of Yeshua's face that will unveil their own hearts. When we see the face of Jesus, what happens to us? The mask is off of us. We're unveiled for who we are, the wretched sinners that we are. The games are over. The game is up. The mask comes off. The acting is over. So there is a seeing of his face that unveils your heart, and you're standing before him, and you know to the core of your being that you have betrayed him. You bitterly weep alone, just as Peter did, and just as it says every person in Israel. And you know the Jewish people do things together. Everything's together. Even when I was in Israel, they don't go and like we do, or people in Nebraska where I live, they want to get their little acreage out in the country and they want to live alone. No, people build next to each other. They want community. The great accomplishment is not to get your place in the country outside of Jerusalem, but to build next to someone else, to be with people. But it says in Zechariah that everyone will mourn alone. It's a phenomenon that is unknown. When Jewish people, when someone dies in the family, you sit Shiva. And the men don't shave, you sit down on little stools that makes you small, and you cover the mirrors, and you do it together, though. You mourn together. This will be alone. You bitterly weep alone, and then you come together with other betrayers and forgiven ones in a true community forever. Go to Ezekiel 20.
Thank you, Lord.
verse 33. Ezekiel 20, 33. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you, face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Our holy God will be both veiling and unveiling himself in righteous Gentiles who have joined with Jacob in the wilderness, so that God himself can have a face-to-face encounter with the people of Israel. He has never had really this face-to-face encounter with the whole nation. He wants to save a nation for his glory. And your faces, my brothers and sisters, your faces, you're going to be the vehicle for a face-to-face encounter with the Jewish people.
Amen.
And you will appear as veiled glory. And you will, you know, the Jews, what can I get from the Goyim, really? We're Jews. You know, proud, and we're self-sufficient. What can I get from you? They'll look at you, and it'll be veiled. But if you hang with them, if you love them, if you sacrifice, if you lay down your life for them, who can argue with that? No greater love has no man, but that he lay his life down for his friends. If you don't see the Jewish people as your friends, it's all over. You might as well forget about it. I'm serious. From everything you learn here, if you're not ready to go and have Jewish people be your friends and be someone who live in your house and hang out and give your life for them or see them be taken away and be killed, if you can't stomach any of that, forget it. I'm not trying to talk glibly of these things. But this is the face-to-face, part of the face-to-face encounter that has to take place. Let's go to Acts 7. To mention at the beginning of chapter 7, let's see here. The end of chapter 6, when Stephen is in front of all the council there, and all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. It's obviously glory radiating and reflecting off of that face at that moment. At that time. So now going to 7, verse 55. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus, as we heard earlier, standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. There is so much more for us to see and have revealed to us. We have seen so much. But oh my, there's so much more.
Yes.
Stephen gets a taste of it here as he sees Yeshua standing in heaven at the right hand of God. Yeshua unveiled more of himself to Stephen as Stephen unveiled and revealed Yeshua to the people, both in his words and with his own face. So as you unveil Yeshua to other people, I think God's going to unveil more of himself to you. And Stephen was certainly, this was a dramatic situation right here.
Mark.
And let's go, hold your, can you hold your question, your comment? Because I'm right at the very, it's near the end here. And we'll take all the comments and questions. And then let's go to Revelation for the really the grand finale, the thing that clinches it, the thing that really seals the deal. Oh, that really gave me so much joy when I saw this, as I was studying through all these things and trying to work through all this and trying to understand it. And oh, I was just like, where does it end, Lord? Chapter 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, in the New Jerusalem. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face.
Hallelujah. Amen.
And his name shall be on their foreheads. They shall see his face. We shall see. We shall see his face.
Yes. Amen.
Hallelujah.
We shall see his face. We shall see his face. So, part of my answer to the rabbi, yes, you saw God on the mountain face to face, but he was veiled in smoke and darkness and fire. You say Jewish people saw God face to face, but he was veiled in clouds, smoke, and darkness. We say we see God face to face in Yeshua, who was veiled. And he, yes, he is unveiled. He is the unveiled God. And Rabbi, he is veiled to most of our people. But if you approach him, if you come to him, if you seek him with all of your heart, if you accept him on his terms and as the atonement for your sins, he will become unveiled to you. And even though in him all you see is a veiling or not much of a man at all, you don't see much in him. You don't. He doesn't impress you with. He's not fiery and powerful and bombastic. He looks like a pitiful piece of flesh. He looks like a nothing that would impress. He is God. And God is veiled in him. And if you approach him, he will unveil himself to you. And I know this might be a little bit of going from the sublime to the ridiculous. We usually talk about going from the ridiculous to the sublime, but I'm going to go the opposite. And I have a couple more songs that seem to me to wrap up what I've been talking about. And one of them is from one of your favorite groups way back when, the Monkees, right? I'm a believer. I thought love was only true in fairy tales, meant for someone else but not for me. Love was out to get me. That's the way it seemed. Disappointment haunted all my dreams. Then I saw her face. Now I'm a believer. Not a trace of doubt in my mind. I'm in love. I'm a believer. I couldn't leave her if I tried. I thought love was more or less a giving thing. Seems the more I gave, the less I got. What's the use in trying? All you get is pain. When I needed sunshine, I got rain. Then I saw her face. Now I'm a believer. Not a trace of doubt in my mind. I'm in love. I'm a believer. I couldn't leave her if I tried. Love was out to get me. Now that's the way it seemed. Disappointment haunted all my dreams. Oh, then I saw her face. Now I'm a believer. Not a trace of doubt in my mind. I'm in love. I'm a believer. I couldn't leave her if I tried. And my final song from the great, I consider a really great rock and roll group, U2 from Ireland. I have climbed highest mountain. I have run through the fields only to be with you. Only to be with you. I have run, I have crawled. I have scaled these city walls only to be with you. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I have kissed honey lips, felt the healing in her fingertips. It burned like fire, this burning desire. I have spoke with the tongue of angels. I have held the hand of a devil. It was warm in the night. It was cold as a stone. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I believe in the kingdom come. Then all the colors will bleed into one. Bleed into one. Well, yes, I'm still running. You broke the bonds and you loosed the chains. Carried the cross of my shame. Of my shame. You know I believed it. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I still haven't found what I'm ultimately looking for. And I still haven't found what I'm looking for. He's not saying that Jesus isn't sufficient. But let's be honest. Have we seen really his face yet? They shall see his face. Yes. We will be changed. We shall see. As we shall know as we are known. We shall see face to face. Don't you want that?
Yes.
Amen. Don't you yearn for that?
Amen.
We also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. Are you groaning? We groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, when everything will be unveiled and we shall see him face to face. Whenever someone has a question or a comment, you.
The thought came to me.
Free to go to him.
Is this not the revelation of Jesus Christ? Seeing him face to face.
Yes. The revelation. He's been revealed. He's yet to be revealed. I still haven't quite found what I'm looking for.
We see him, we will be like him.
Yes, we shall be like him. We're like him now, but we're not like him.
I will be satisfied when I awake to my likeness.
When I'm transformed, when I'm changed, when I'm transitioned from this veiling to an unveiling.
Mm-hmm. We see through a glass darkly.
Pardon?
We see through a glass darkly.
We see through a mirror. Darkly. It's cloudy. Right. It's veiled. But we see. We want to see more. But there's sometimes it's just so much you can see when it's cloudy.
back to the, when you were talking about the body, the significance of the body in terms of whether you're going to follow what's you're going to be veiled or unveiled and you know, of all the things that Paul could have followed Romans 9, 10, 11, he follows it with, I beseech you therefore, my brother, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice.
Right.
And all the things that he,
right.
You know, it's that corporeal reality of the relevance of Israel still has been arguing for all of
right.
those chapters.
Good point.
And he comes back to just concludes it all with that in the next verse.
Right.
About the body. Our, yeah.
Yeah, I've, like you're making, you, like I've, Paul is saying, I've just spoken about the Jewish natural branches of
yeah.
flesh people, their
yeah.
bodies.
Yeah.
Now you present your bodies for their bodies. Because their bodies are broken off for you. They've made way for you. They're suffering vicariously for you. If you can't see that, come on now, you offer your own life as a living sacrifice. They're offering their lives, not necessarily willingly, you know, the hiding of the face. This is, again, the mystery of how God has broken off people for your salvation.
Right.
He created a space for
yeah.
for every Gentile in this room to come in.
And I guess the ultimate expression, I mean, he says in 15, if Gentiles have benefited from their spiritual things, you know, they're indebted to minister to them all things.
In material, right? Yeah.
And being ultimate.
There you go again.
The ultimate would be in the body.
Right.
Yeah. See, I'm connected around that. Yeah.
Paul talks about the eyes of our heart being enlightened. And question, as we grow in the knowledge of Him, are we not seeing more clearly day by day? Yes?
The inner man is renewed day by day. The outer man, that veiling shell,
yes,
is wearing out or not as important.
We're recognizing His face more clearly each day as we grow in Him.
Mm-hmm.
The eyes of our heart being enlightened.
The inner man, the inner you, the inner true inner core, where my spirit has been saved, my soul has been saved, and yeah, where I'm really unveiled inside, yeah, is renewed.
U2.
Oh, yeah.
My favorite group of the world.
Brother Phil, I know you had a comment at a certain point. I don't know if it's appropriate now or.
You were just saying that as we minister our veiled version of the Messiah, we may provide a glimpse of Him to our Jewish brethren, and it just brings to mind the testimony of Jesus as the spirit of prophecy. In the act of portraying our testimony of His life in us, it becomes a prophetic ministry to the people around us. Just by our faithful witness, we become prophetic in their lives.
Yes. We're unveiling Christ.
Yeah, prophetically.
Yes. In our witness.
Yes. Yes. Right. In essence, we've been given the job of taking the veiled Messiah and unveiling Him.
Right. That is.
And how else can we do that but preaching the cross where He was unveiled?
Isn't all prophecy veiled until you see it?
Is anyone here because they were clever and figured stuff out? I mean, to get into the faith? No. And even in your day-to-day walk, we do apply our minds, we do work hard, we do study the scriptures, but it's all a gift, all given.
It's all revelation.
It's all revelation, all of it. Anything, any ability you have, native or supernatural ability, is given. It's a revelation.
So
right.
We're all part of the apocalypse.
Revealing. We're all part of, right, a holy temple in the Lord. Yeah.
The whole of the book of Revelation is an apocalypse.
Yes.
It doesn't mean something bad, it's a revealing.
It means a revealing. Exactly.
And they were first called Christians at Antioch. I mean, the word Christian means little Christ. That they saw Jesus in these people. They were reflecting his goodness.
Apocalyptic evangelism.
Yeah, apocalyptic evangelism. Yes, amen.
Or as ambassadors.
How we should be stirred up to draw near to Him that we could reflect His glory and unveil His face to those around us more and more. Being faithful witnesses for Him.
And to me, so much of that happens in the closet. You know, if we don't get away, and, you know, it's not so much an intellectual understanding, even though studying the Word is an intellectual outward thing, the revelation comes by spending time with Him. You you know, it's that closet experience where we will be and become that witness. You know, it won't be some outward intellectual understanding necessarily. It'll come, power comes by spending time with Jesus. And that's where we need to become children and abide in Him, learn to hear His voice. My sheep hear my voice. The more we go into that closet place and go into worship and spend time with Him, that's where it's going to be. That's where the witness and the power is going to grow. You know, we talk about wanting more power, more witness, more authority, more revelation. That's where it's going to come from. Yes, it's going to come from studying His Word, but we have to couple that with spending time in a closet place.
I'm even thinking about how at first Jesus, through death, He defeated him who had the power of death, even the devil. And so Yeshua, through the Satan had used death to continue to cover, to continue to torment, to continue to veil, to hurt people, to eliminate. Jesus took death away from Satan. And now, instead of using it for bad purposes the way Satan uses it, he uses death to lead to life. So we have to, you said spend time with him. I'd say die with him. Amen. Pick up your cross and die with him. And as we die with him, we then have more life. More life will be revealed. More life will be unveiled.
Death is swallowed up in victory.
What?
Death is swallowed up.
Death is swallowed up in victory. And Jesus at the end, it says death and hell is thrown. You know, remember now, Jesus is now through death, He took the gun away from him, and now Jesus has the gun, but he's not using it to torment. Mm-hmm. He's using it for life, mm-hmm. not for torment. Mm-hmm. But at a certain point, it will no longer have utility, and death will be then thrown into the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm. Hallelujah!
Yeah, hallelujah. but that's the mystery. Unveiling, and release in your life happens through death, just as it happened through Jesus' life. Mm. That's what we don't want to live that way. We don't want it on those terms.
That's right.
We want it where it makes us look good, where it's bombastic, where it's loud and impressive and has big numbers.
It's on account of the humility of Jesus he went to the cross, and there's countless opportunities for that display every day. It's so ordinary, or like you say, obscure, hidden, inconspicuous, those opportunities to just walk in humility, take the lowest, but you know, it's a not doing a lot of things. It's
yeah.
Yeah.
It's the secret out in the open. Right out in the open, right under your noses.
Good word, my brother. Good word.
Amen. Our brother has given us a lot to think about and to consider, yes. But for sure, the verse in Revelation 22 wraps it up. Wow. They will see his face.